The Jewish temple at the time of Jesus was one of Herod the Great's finest building accomplishments. In order to gain popularity with the Jews, Herod gave the temple grandeur and beauty. He made it a thing that they again could be proud of. They had had subsequent temples. Solomon built the first temple and it was glorious. But the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Nehemiah and Ezra engineered a rebuilding of the temple, not quite as grand, but it served its function. But then when Herod decided in the 18th year of his reign that he would give a gift to win over the Jews, he undertook a great work to build the temple of God. He wanted to make it larger in compass and scope than it had ever been. He wanted to raise it to the magnificent beauty of something that the Jewish people could be wowed by. And it took 18 years to build it. As I read through the historical records of this great archaeological feat, I was impressed by the extravagance of the structure. If it weren't destroyed by the Romans in 70 of AD, I believe it would have been one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple Mount itself was the size of 20 football fields. It was surrounded by nearly 1,000 columns, each 30 feet high, 6 feet in diameter, and each topped with a Corinthian sculpture called a capital. Josephus was so impressed that he wrote in his columns about it. It caused an amazement to spectators by reason of the grandeur of the whole. To build the complete mound, it took 46 years. No wonder the Jews fell into disbelief when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." You see, he was a lone voice speaking out against an established religion of the day. The religion he grew up in. The religion he loved. The impressiveness of buildings often lead us to have a confidence in our own human efforts, don't they? And sometimes we can kind of focus on what we've accomplished rather than what God does in our lives. And so Jesus said we are going to build a temple on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And as it's said in Psalms, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together, Paul echoes, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives by Spirit. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the new temple. Now, the pictures of the temple you're seeing, this one particularly, or let's go back to that last one, was the mighty procession as it would come up out of the city into the plaza where that center building is the tabernacle itself. Let's go to the next one. You can see the number of people that would have gathered at any point when the sacrifices were being offered, the smokes there wafting up, letting people know that the priests were sacrificing the bulls on their behalf, taking away sin. And the temple had various parts to it. You'll see the outer section was the court of Gentiles, where all the people standing. And then if you enter the gates in the front, that's the women's court. The women could not go further into the temple. But through those gates, into where the smoke is where the priests offered the sacrifices. And they had a giant laven or bathing place where they would wash ceremonially before they undertook their duties. And then if you go to the next slide, I believe, you can see what the inner court looks like. This was the court only for Jews and only male Jews. And in that court, they would gather, and that might have been the place that Jesus taught. He might have taught outside in the women's court. He might have been even out in the Gentile court. We never know which he was using. But they would not enter the sanctuary itself. Like many temples in ancient times, that was reserved only for the priests. And the temple itself was divided into two parts. If you look into the next slide, the holy place was the front section. And then there was a curtained off with 2.5-inch thick curtains that only the high priest would go into once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that was to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed bull onto the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the gold covering that had the two cherubims that were facing it. You know, as you approach this beautiful building and court structure, everywhere you approach is going up. The only place that was higher was the Mount of Olives next to it. But if you came from Galilee, which was about 600 feet below sea level, you would rise up to Jerusalem, which is about 2,000 feet above sea level. And the temple would be the thing that you would see. The gold that shined off the top of it would demonstrate to everybody how serious the Jewish people were about their God and about their faith. And so when Jesus came into the city, recorded in Matthew 23, verse 37, it says before he processed into the city on the donkey, he first stopped and looked over at the beauty of Jerusalem. But he wasn't focused on the beauty of the temple. He was focused on what had happened here and what it was like. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." I can picture Jesus crying a little bit as he looked at it. He said, "You were not willing. See, the house is left to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He was quoting from Psalms 36, where the psalmist said, "Oh God, you are such a steadfast, loving God that all people can take refuge in the shadow of your wings." What a beautiful picture, a mother hen gathering her chicks. We were told that they were to build the temple as they wandered in the wilderness. It is found in Leviticus 25 and forward, quite a bit of time until the 36th chapter focuses on the building of the temple. God commanded through Moses, I have them make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them in accordance with all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So shall you make it. And each piece was very precise. Scripture goes on to tell us. There was a beautiful ark made of acacia wood. It was 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. In it went the Ten Commandments and manna that the people had used in their wandering in the wilderness that God used to feed them. And you shall make a mercy seat over it. A mercy seat was a place of safety. It was a place of just judgment. And the mercy seat was solid gold and placed over the ark. And the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies. That was the place that God resided. In Acts chapter 6, we're told that Stephen, who was the first deacon of the church, was filled with signs and wonders. And he belonged to a synagogue, but the synagogue took difference with him when he talked about the history, as he saw it, of his nationality. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. And it's recorded that as he stood in the place, the people said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed to us." And then Scripture records, "And all who sat in the council looked at him intensely. Pharisees, Sadducees, as they were there to make ruling judgment. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. But then they asked him to plead his case, and he began." He spent the whole chapter in chapter 7 walking through the history. He said, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our ancestor Abraham." And he goes on to describe Abraham listening to the call of God and going out from a safe home to a place that he has yet to discover, but God said he would show him. He said that God has given our people the gift of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God had other plans. And you remember the story of Joseph. Ultimately, he's rescued. He ascends to the second highest position in Egypt. And then when his brothers, the ones that betrayed him, came, he offered them grace. And he moved his people to Egypt. It says generations passed and the Pharaoh forgot about the promise to the Hebrew people. And so as they forgot, they made them slaves. And then came Moses, and Stephen recounts all of Moses' story and how he killed one of the Egyptians and had to flee after being raised in the court of Pharaoh himself as an adopted son. And then it recounts where Moses, 40 years later, received a strange call at a burning bush where he was told to take off his sandals because the ground he stood on was holy ground. And God gave him a task to go and rescue his people. And at first he balked, but then he went and he delivered them. And scholars estimate anywhere from 600,000 to 2 million people exited Egypt and traveled in the wilderness for what turned out to be 40 years. It actually is an 8-day trip. But they, at the Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, rebelled and made an idol. And as Stephen recounts, they even had brought the tent of their idols from Egypt along with them. And he said, "Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. And when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors, and it was there until the time of David," that is the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. This first temple was simply a tabernacle, a tent put up in the wilderness wherever they traveled. But David desired to make it a permanent home. But because of his sin, God said no. And so it was Solomon who built the temple. And then Stephen said these words. He said, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "What kind of place would give me rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestor used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute?" Stephen asked the Sanhedrin. "They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and his murderers." You see, Stephen saw that God was changing things. That no longer was the temple the absolute center of worship to Yahweh. It was now going to be in the heart. And they cried out against him, "Stone him." And they took him outside. And we know the story. The apostle Saul became the apostle Paul, held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. You see, it didn't start with Jesus. It started with the prophets. Jeremiah 12, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage, says the Lord. I have given the beloved of my heart into the hands of the enemies." But how did it change? This magnificent temple changed during the Jewish Wars. The Jewish Wars began in 66 AD. It was an act of insurrection against the Romans when they exposed or put out of office, deposed, I guess, the procurator Gessius Florus. And then they held the battlements successful against the Roman counterattack. But it wasn't really a war against the Romans. It was a war for power among different factions of the Jewish world. As Josephus writes in his War, the Jewish Wars, he says, this was a war between different people who had different ideas, all wanting power over the Temple Mount. Eusebius of Caesarea wrote 300 years later that before the beginning of the siege, the Christians had fled to the city of Pella, beyond the Jordan, having been communicated to those who were worthy by a revelation. And we don't really know what that revelation was, but in the summer of 66, the former high priest Annas II was chosen together with Joseph Ben-Gurion as director of the military operations of the coming war. And this was the same Annas who a few years earlier in A.D. 62 had decreed the death of James, the brother of Jesus, and the leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem. It might have been, as one scholar writes, that was the sign. They knew that this was not a good omen and left for the safety of another city. But during the dialogue on the Jewish Wars, Josephus gets a little mystic. He talks about seven signs that happened during the war that suggested that the temple was already being abandoned by God. One of them was in 66 when the priests went into the holy place to do their work, there was a sudden loud movement is what they called it. And a loud crash. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong. But it stunned them enough to stop their worship. But this freedom of the Jewish Wars was short-lived. Vespasian, who had been put in charge of the operation by Nero, suspended all military action when the emperor's death was announced in the year 68. And so the Jews thought they had won. But soon after, on July 1st of 69, Vespasian himself was proclaimed the new Caesar. And so he assigned the task of conquering Jerusalem to his son Titus. And according to Flavius Josephus, Titus must have arrived at the gates of the holy city just in time for the Passover feast on the 14th day of the month Nisan. And therefore, on the 40th anniversary of Jesus' crucifixion, as thousands of pilgrims poured into Jerusalem, John of Gischala, who was one of the rival leaders in the rebellion, smuggled armed fighters disguised as pilgrims as they came in to worship. There was a bloodbath on the streets, not a bloodbath of Romans, but a bloodbath of Jews as he attacked everybody. It's said that the end of the temple took place in three stages. The first was the suspension of regular sacrifice, because it reduced what was a holy place to a mere fortress, a place of safety from which to fight off the Romans and the other factions that were vying for popularity in the city. And then, finally, as the Romans encroached, it didn't take long. Under Titus' rule, they destroyed the city, and they attacked the temple, and they burned and destroyed it. Josephus tells us that there were 1,100,000 people killed during that event. Tacitus speaks of 600,000. Scholars think that maybe both are an over-exaggeration. But you get a picture of the horror that happened to what was this beautiful temple. But even Daniel had foreseen that the temple would be destroyed, and that eventually a time where people will be delivered and be found in the Book of Life. But the Book of Life was to be a different way than they'd grown up in. The temple sacrifice had to be abandoned because of famine and scarcity of material. The destruction of the temple happened first in the time of Nebuchadnezzar in 587, and worship was suspended then for 70 years. And then a second time in the years 166 and 164 BC, under the Hellenistic ruler Antiochus IV, the temple was profaned and the sacrificial cult of one god was replaced by the sacrifices to Zeus. But on these occasions, the temple had been restored to worship. Not so this time. They made attempts. Under Emperor Hadrian, but through the revolt of Bar Kokhba in 132 AD, and under Julian in 361, all attempts to reinstate the wonderful practice of God delivering them from sin through the sacrifices never took place. This beautiful temple was gone, and so were the sacrifices. And in the outcome of that, several groups of what had been known as the Jewish people, the Sadducees, who were completely founded on temple worship, were no longer heard from. They evaporated. They didn't survive the catastrophe. The people of Qumran, who expected a renewed temple, likewise went into oblivion and were not heard from again. Gregory of Nazianzen in 390 said, God was doing a process of change. He said the first process was with those people as they left Egypt. They had practiced worshiping idols, and so God took away the idols. He also took away human sacrifice. but he allowed sacrifice to remain. Said second, he stripped away sacrifices, but did not forbid circumcision. But then when men had been reconciled to withdrawal, they agreed to let go of what had been given to them as a concession. Jesus said that night, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with human hands. Now, Jesus loved the temple. If you recall, as a child, he went in and dialogued with the other rabbis. He loved the law. He loved it because God loved it. He loved it because it was his people. People that he cried over and loved. But still, the time had come for Jesus to change things up. And in fact, the New Testament is peppered with a story that what happened at the sacrifice of Jesus was the lack of need for the temple sacrifices anymore. Because for once, the perfect sacrifice had been given for all. In Romans 3, Paul talks about it. He says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteousness and that he justifies the one who has faith. From the very beginning, Christianity practiced that Jesus is the new temple. That the real meeting between humanity and God happened through him. You know, it's interesting, the word used by Paul for atonement, some translate expiation. In the Greek, it's hilastrion. It's the direct translation of a Hebrew word, kaporet, which is a word that's designated of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, when it was sprinkled with blood on the day of Yom Kippur. It is the very word of atonement that was practiced for centuries by faithful Jewish believers. But now it was Christ. And in the Last Supper, he talks about it. It's my blood. It's offered for you. In a few moments, as we practice what I think will be a unique communion tonight, you're going to be sharing it with one another. Because as the fellowship of believers in Acts continued initially to go and worship in the temple, they didn't practice the sacrifice. But what they did do is they stayed in touch with the same faith. It was their faith. As Matthew said, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. The destruction of the temple was a horrible event. But it had already passed its prime. It already was for 40 years, not the sacrifice it had been. And as the Christian believers practiced this table, they reminded themselves that they were practicing the communion with the real temple, Jesus himself. And we will do that as well in a few minutes. Will you turn in your bulletin to our call to confession? If you were here in worship a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the washing of the feet. How interesting it must have been for these disciples to have their master wash their feet. And I quipped that the same is true today. When I ask elders to wash one another's feet, they kind of balked at the idea. It's a little bit smelly and dirty, and I don't want people to see my feet, and I don't want to really feel theirs. But the truth is, Jesus was the servant of all and called his followers to serve one another.